You ever thought about that? Which character you most relate to? I have a running joke. Who is most like the Apostle Peter? Me or my brother Jim Seidel? I don't know. I think most of us can identify with the Apostle Peter almost more than anyone else. For good reason. You know why? He's very transparent. He's very human. Very vulnerable. He's honest. He's real. And we can see him in ourselves, in his words and his actions as a disciple. I can imagine, after the event we're going to look at today, the doubts he must have had about his faith. How many of you have doubted your faith before? Struggled with it, amen? This is 3 years, this event, remember, after which he had gotten a little negative feedback from his family, probably, all the way back in Galilee, when this fisherman decided to leave everything he knew and loved, to follow this Nazarene all over the region of Judea. I can imagine his friends, maybe you could too, his family saying something like this: Peter, he's going through a religious phase. Right? How often have you heard that about yourself? When you got saved in your early days as a professing follower of Jesus Christ. And you know, and admittedly, the sheer force of a conversion can lead an unbeliever to question exactly what happened to you when you were born again. You know, they even struggle with that phrase. Born again. What does that mean? You know, just like Nicodemus did. And in looking back on my own conversion, I'm sure my parents, I know many of my friends, thought after I got saved about 20 years ago that I was going into a cult of some sort. You know, that I was going through a religious phase. And here's something that wasn't so bad for me, though. My conversion, my struggles, my before Christ days were not documented like Peter's for millions of people to read and critique over the last 2,000 years. Amen? I mean, can you think of anything more embarrassing than the Lord to record the unadulterated truth and history of your life for the entire world to read and dissect for generations to come? And don't forget, that would allow for centuries of people like me, preachers and pastors and theologians and Bible students like you, to just examine his failures, his shortcomings, his sins, and we would do it for years and years and years. There is no sin, there is no shortcoming, no test of faith greater than what we're going to look at today in our text. This event, unfortunately for Peter, is probably the event most closely associated with his life for many people that are in or around the church. Last time together, we studied the arrest of Jesus. We saw this great apostasy, this falling away, this betrayal by Judas. Judas could have been, by the way, a straight-A student and a millionaire in his time, but what's he going to be remembered for? Only as being the traitor of all traitors. And the denial of Peter, unfortunately, is the legacy he's left behind for a lot of people. In fact, this is so bad, check this out, I found there's even a church that really marks the worst site. At the site, it marks the worst day of his life. It bears a name commemorating his cowardice in Latin. Supposedly the site of the high priest. In Latin, there is a church called the Church of the Rooster Crowing. Talk about a hit right there emotionally. It's built, according to ancient tradition, right there where this event went down. Now, to look more closely at this, we're in Luke 22, and we're going to return to this fateful Thursday night. This is the Passover meal night, the Last Supper, the interlude between meeting in that upper room, going up the short walk from the walled city to the Mount of Olives. Jesus makes some startling comments and a prediction that we find in Mark's Gospel, and he quotes Old Testament prophecy, and it sets this up. Listen to this. Jesus in Mark 14 said to all the disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me for this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." That's quoting Isaiah and Zechariah. Peter said to him, Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, Peter, and said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said that likewise. Now, unfortunately, Peter suffered from what you might call foot and mouth disease. And he did this on more than one occasion. Peter probably didn't pay a lot of attention to the part about being raised again, I'll see you in Galilee, about the part of the resurrection. He's focusing on this word stumble, Jesus said, which can be translated as a deserter, or another translation would say to fall away. So bless his heart, Peter says, there's no way I'm going to deny Christ. I'm not having any part of that. But here you're going to find three penetrating statements here. Here it is. Peter will deny Christ. Peter will deny Christ that night. And Peter will deny Him at least three times. And we're going to look at all of them. Here's the first denial. Let's look at this and see what we can glean from this. Verse 54 tells us Jesus has been arrested, as we know, in the Garden of Gethsemane as the plot of Judas is being carried out, right? Let's look at what it says. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. So Judas, the real apostate, he's carried out his plot after the Lord's time of prayer. There's been an arrest. He's brought to the high priest's home. Now, to get a real understanding of this, Luke's gospel is kind of brief in terms of the details of all that went down here. We need to pull together the other Gospels to get the full story of what's going on. So we're going to do that and clarify some things along the way. There's no discrepancy, by the way, from one to another. Luke is just leaving out some details. He's a different storyteller. He's got a different theme. And so he just does it that way. You put it all together, all these texts that are parallel, you see a few things. First, the Lord is taken in custody to where? The home of a man named Annas. And he was a very revered, respected religious man at the time. He had a mansion, some sort of hillside there in the walled city, and he probably dealt with Jesus first. Annas was a very political man. He was a Sadducee. He had been the high priest of the Jews for more than a decade in the Sanhedrin. And this is probably who dealt with Christ first, probably as an advisor on what to do with him in this case. Because his son-in-law, Caiaphas, you know that name, Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. He's officially the high priest. And he's going to get Jesus next. Now, like the Herodians, Annas is very careful to please Rome. He's political. He's a compromiser. He doesn't want to stir the pot. What probably happens is he analyzes Jesus, says there's probably not enough evidence here to convict him, so he kind of passes the buck. He passes him on to Caiaphas. And what's interesting here is Luke tells us Peter's in the crowd. And he follows at a distance. He didn't take off. He didn't flee like the other disciples after the arrest. I don't know why that is. I don't know if he was curious. Maybe he's plotting at this point a way to get Jesus back and rescue him. What we do know from John's version is that he came with Peter and John, both came to the high priest's house. And John apparently got access here to what's going on, the proceedings that Peter doesn't. Because it says in John 18, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, that's John, went out and spoke to her who kept the door. She's like the door person, the servant there, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, probably sarcastically, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. I am not. This is the first denial. Look at verse 55 of your text. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And here it is in Luke. A certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him. That's a key word. And said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. She looked intently at him. That means she looked closely at him. She focused on him. And she probably allowed John to come in. John has access here. And so this lady's probably ridiculing Peter more than exposing his identity at this point. And you know, of all the confrontations Peter had this night, this was the one he probably could have confessed the Lord as knowing him. This was not the most difficult of what's going on. But what did he do? Rather than confess Christ, what does he do? He literally chickens out before the rooster crows. The first time, pun intended. Now, this is the sin, like all of our sins, that starts sometimes with small steps. If he had only taken the Lord's warning seriously about what he was going to do, what could he have done about it? Remember, he was supposed to have prayed for the Lord in the garden, fell asleep. So he didn't do much to prevent what's going on here. Now we're going to get to the second denial. Look at verse 58. And after a little while, another Simon said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Now, in other accounts, it adds another detail that this little crowd is gathered around this fire in the courtyard of this home. It's a cool night. They're keeping warm. And another person IDs Peter, and he denies knowing Jesus. But in the other accounts, a woman calls him out and says, "Oh, you're with this Jesus of Nazareth, or this Jesus of Galilee." A little more information there. So there may have been actually more than three denials here. There are at least three, maybe more, due to the size of the crowd, the way he's interacting with everybody. Now the third denial picks up steam, verses 59 and 60. Some interesting details are going to come out of this third denial. Look at verse 59 with me. "Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also with him is with him, for he is a Galilean." He is a Galilean. But when is this all happening? It says after about an hour there. The Romans, get this, they divided each day into 3-hour segments. They were called hours. And in those hours of the night, they were called watches. And that was done probably to coordinate the security that was going on there, the guard duty. The first watch was probably 6 to 9 at night. The second watch was probably about midnight to 3 a.m. This is happening on the third watch. This is happening between the hours of 1 and 3 a.m. We're technically in our time on Good Friday morning. For them, Friday would start daytime when the sun would come up at 6. So this is overnight, that Thursday night into Friday morning. This is the third watch, the third denial. Unless it refers to something else. Look at verse 60. "Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." Now check this out. I found something interesting. There are some scholars that think the cock crowing is actually a trumpet blast from the Roman guard signaling the change of the watch of the security guards that we mentioned. So that signal would be cock crowing, which they would actually call it crowing as kind of a little cultural type word. But I really do think it is the rooster because it's mentioned that way literally over and over. But here's what's interesting. According to verse 59, some people in the crowd know that Peter is a Galilean just by him speaking. How do they know that? His accent. We were talking about accents. I met a new family yesterday that we may be meeting soon here, and a lovely lady, she's from New Jersey. And I'm a New Yorker, so I can pick up on that accent. And we brought her Lauren's drawer there, and she says, "Yeah, put the drawer here." And so I knew she was from a certain part of the country. Well, the same thing, interestingly enough, happened to Peter. Because in Mark's account, it says he spoke with an accent. The accounts in that gospel, the crowd says to Peter, quote, "Your speech shows it or betrays you." And according to historians, northern Jews from Galilee had difficulty pronouncing certain letters like a hard H. And there were other guttural sounds. But Peter denies the Lord the third time, and his reaction gets worse. Because in Mark 14:71 it says, "Then he began to curse and swear and said, I do not know of this man whom you speak." Now, in our vernacular, in our culture, if you hear cursing and swearing, you're thinking of foul, filthy language, right? There may have been some of that, but actually what is more likely is Peter is taking an oath that he didn't know Christ. He's lying here. He's telling the crowd, in essence, like we have before, I swear to God, I don't know this guy. I swear, I've never seen the man. I don't know this man. And then right then, the rooster crows again. Now, I mean, he's lying now, not only to himself, he's lying and taking the name of Jehovah God in all likelihood as he's making this third denial. And how bad do you think he must have felt right at that moment. I remember my mother, when I was little, I wasn't even brought up in a Christian home. If I swore to God on something, she used to tell me, "Ooh, you're in trouble. God's going to get you, strike you with thunder." I don't know, whatever it was. Right, Mom? Am I making this up? Right? There you go. So, I mean, I don't know how many of you had that. That was like even worse than the lie, was swearing to God, right? And so Peter, I'm sure, has this growing guilt here. God is listening, Jehovah God, and he knows he's going to pay the consequence for this. So three denials. Here's the fourth thing I want to show you from this. This is key. The remorse and the repentance of Peter. The remorse and the repentance. This is where Peter hits rock bottom after the last denial. Jesus is being led away from the courtyard of the house, and we're going to get into the trial with Caiaphas soon. He's going to be led to Pontius Pilate, we know that, and he looks right at Peter and makes perfect eye contact. Look at verse 61. This is the only gospel account that says this, of the four. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And that word "looked" was a metaphor in Greek at that time, which meant looking as if you're staring right through somebody. You're considering something. You're thinking hard on something. The Lord is staring right through him. And it goes on to say, "Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to me, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" I think that look had to have broken Peter's heart. I mean, what was he thinking? He says, "I love this man." Maybe he said, "I love this man for 3 years. I've seen him conquer death and disease, miracles. He feeds the thousands plus with virtually nothing. He stops storms. He walks on water. He teaches us all truth. He's always there for us. And then when he needs us most, I turn chicken and become a coward." That had to be brutal. He says, "I deny him. I even swear to Jehovah God and to people that I never knew him." Think about that look. Jesus, probably by this time, according to the other gospel accounts, the trial had already occurred. Jesus has already been spit upon. He's probably already been slapped. He's been punched. He probably has a swollen eye and a swollen lip. And he makes that eye contact right there with Peter. Peter's reaction is what? Remorse. Are you familiar with that word, remorse? That means deep and painful regret for wrongdoing. Has the idea of a biting pain, a nagging pain. This is Peter's remorse and regret, as I'm sure he's haunted by his master's look, his words. Remember what Jesus had told Peter, and Peter said, "There's no way I'll deny you, no way, never." And now look what happened. I mean, we saw Judas had remorse in Matthew. After he realized what he had done in betraying Jesus, Judas went back to the scribes and the high priest, and he tried to give back the money, and they wouldn't take it. Here's two different reactions. Judas was so overcome with remorse, what did he do? He committed suicide. He hung himself. Peter, it's a different reaction. It's actually the reaction you and I want when we kind of feel this type of remorse. Peter repented. This is godly repentance. This is the kind of repentance, folks, that leads you to Jesus Christ to be saved. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 7. "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That was Judas's repentance. Judas's regret was, "I got caught. I'm guilty. Oh no." He kills himself. Peter is caught by his guilt and his conscience, and he confesses and repents. That is the sting of conscience. I told you this before. If you are a sinner and you have a guilty conscience over sin, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's your alarm. That's your radar. Hello, something's not right. I need to get right with God. I need to do some business with God. I don't feel right. This decision, this choice I made, doesn't feel good. That's a good thing. And of course, Peter would learn this, and he'd teach this later, this sting of conscience and guilt. When he preaches his first sermon, time of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he said this, Acts 2:37, "When they," the people that had been charged of killing Jesus, "when they heard this," listen, "they were cut to the heart And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's what you want. And finally, verse 62, that remorse, that repentance, it pours out. Look what it says, the last verse of the text. "So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Bitterly. That is a strong Greek word. It's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. It is the kind of weeping and grief that you would do at a funeral when you've lost a dear one and you're in mourning. Peter is praying. He's overcome. He can't get over it. It's all hit him. Now, sounds like we've been pretty hard on the Apostle Peter, right? I'll tell you right now, none of us can look at Peter in judgment. None of us. Why? Because in our sinful flesh, folks, all of us have denied Christ before our salvation and after our salvation. Have we not? You're thinking, I never did a Peter. Maybe in the workplace, we acted like a bystander or a skeptic when something was going on. We should have intervened. Maybe in some social situation with family or friends, we held back on talking about the Lord. Held back on presenting the gospel when the opportunity was clear right in front of us. You know what that basically is? That's a denial. That's a denial of Christ. That's a denial of the Lord and the gospel that we just got through praising in song here on Sunday morning. So don't ever think this couldn't happen to you, if it hasn't happened already. And Peter's big problem here was what? It was spiritual pride. With self-confidence. This can never happen to me. I'm one of the 12, man. I'm one of the guys. Well, not so. He said, "Me? Deny you, Lord? Never. I'd die first." Well, that's not how it worked out. Be careful. Proverbs 16 tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So, now here's where we're going to get where the rubber hits the road. Thinking about Judas now, who denied Christ, fell away from the faith. Thinking about Peter's denial, was Peter an apostate? Well, was Peter an apostate? Someone that falls away from the faith. Do you think he went that far? Do you think he was an unbeliever when he denied Christ? Some people think so. Do you think he lost his salvation over this? Could he have? I mean, the Bible says if we deny Christ, won't he deny us in heaven? I mean, Mark 8:38, Jesus said this, "For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That's in judgment at the second coming. Uh-oh. No. That verse does not speak to the temporary denial that believers have made over history, even martyrs like Peter. The problem is the heartfelt soul-denying rejection of Christ and the gospel that an apostate like Judas can make. That because maybe some fears, some shames, neglect, love of the world, they fall away completely and permanently, and they can never again repent unto salvation like the Jews of Hebrews 6. So now let's make this personal. You sitting here today listening to this, do you or do you not have the assurance of salvation or eternal security as a Christian? Do you know if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? That is the question of the moment. That is the overarching question you have to ask yourself when you see someone like Peter deny Jesus three times. That's a big deal. What is this doctrine we're talking about? We're now talking deep doctrine here. Assurance. Eternal security. What do I mean? Listen, the biblical doctrine we're talking about is the perseverance of the saints. It's referred to by several different names. Some people say, once saved, always saved, right? You've heard of that? It's the preservation of the believer in another sense. In each case, this is what the doctrine says. The elect are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit, they are kept in faith by the almighty power of God. People that are spiritually united to Jesus by regeneration and repentant faith, I'm telling you right now, are eternally secure in Him. They cannot be separated from the eternal, unchanging love of God. That's Romans 8. They've been predestined for eternal glory, and they are therefore assured of heaven. Amen? In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it well. It states, quote, "They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." End quote. You know, this is big. We have a lot of Pentecostal friends we know, a lot of Roman Catholic friends that we know, and they're, "Man, I committed the mortal sin, the venial sin. If I die, I'm going to purgatory. Somebody light a candle for me." The whole nine yards. That's scary. How do you live like that? I'm in the kingdom, I'm out. I'm in, I'm out. Is that a bad word? I'm out. I'm in. What is it, 51%? I'm in? I don't know. You want eternal security if that's what God offers. Now, where does this doctrine come from? Is it scriptural? Well, yes. Most of what we're talking about, this is all from the Scripture. All right? In fact, the Old Testament, you may remember that great Psalm 23 from the psalmist David. He concludes it this way. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Doesn't it say sometimes? Forever. Okay? And in the New Testament, you come to promise after promise after promise that gives you this. I love John 6, where Jesus said, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." He's talking about believers. He's talking about the elect. Speaking of the good shepherd and the sheep. John 10. Jesus very clearly teaches the doctrine of eternal security or assurance, blessed assurance, as we sang. He says there, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." That's spiritually, never perish. "And no one, that includes the devil, will snatch them from out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Ephesians 4, Ephesians 1 is more of this. It goes on and on and on. It just flows out of Scripture everywhere. Even most biblical believers that I know, out of all the major doctrines in the faith, you don't get a lot of argument on this one. Because eternal security, if you study it and look for it, is very clear in the Bible. It's a slam dunk. Okay? This doctrine, now let me clarify something. This is important. Listen up. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that everybody that professes saving faith is in the kingdom and has this assurance. All right? It is saints that are set apart, believers set apart by the Spirit. Those are the ones that persevere to the end. It is believers that are given true, living faith in Christ that are safe and secure in Him. Okay? I like the way one scholar put it this way. Quote, "The doctrine of perseverance is that a regenerate soul will certainly persevere through the trials of life and continue to believe and repent. He will slip and fall, he'll develop bad habits, wrestle with doubts, and through it all, he will keep going on even as he began. All believers slip and fall into sin. But the truth of the matter is that no believer stays down. Just as God gave him faith and repentance in his initial conversion, so he supplies him with faith and repentance all the way to heaven." End quote. You got that? And that's what happened with Peter. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. I love this. John's Gospel, the final chapter. John 21, we're going to look at the restoration. After all these denials, we're going to look, and we've looked at remorse and repentance. We're now going to look at the restoration of John. For some of you, this is a very familiar text, and it's a very encouraging one. Jesus is going to restore Peter, who repented after his denial. He's seen the risen Lord, remember, Peter has, before he began his ministry as the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. The Lord buys him breakfast. Actually made him breakfast. Right there on the beach at Galilee. John chapter 21, follow with me from verse 15 to 17. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Meaning the other disciples. Now the word for love there is agape. The unconditional love. The self-sacrificing love that God gave us when we were saved in John 3:16. He says, do you agape me? And he said to him, Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. When Peter said, yes, I love you, he said, I phileo you. I love you with a brotherly, affectionate love. Interesting response. It goes on. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I just told you I love you really warmly, like a brother, like a sister, like a family member. Yeah. And then he said to him, then tend my sheep. That's the second call. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you really phileo me now? Do you love me like you love those closest to you? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That is a great apostle's test that Peter gives Jesus. It's a test of service. It's a test of love. It's a test of commitment. It's a test to totally surrender to Christ and the church. Being that there are three questions, that's not coincidental. This is to assure Peter of his salvation. You denied me three times. You're now going to commit to me and give your life to me, and you're going to say it three times. The fellowship is restored between them completely. Jesus has washed Peter clean here. Now, how do you know your fellowship has been restored with Christ? How do you know you're reconciled to God? That's the question of the day. How do you know you're not an apostate that may fall away from and give up the faith in the gospel for good under pressure, under temptation like Judas did? How do you know you're a real born-again believer in the kingdom that perseveres in faith to the end and passes the disciples' test of faith? Here's what I want you to analyze today. I want you to ask yourself today, are you a Christian? Why do I put it that way? Many people who claim to be a Christian, they point to some past event in their life to prove that claim. Churches today are filled with people, folks, that possess faith, that profess faith and do not possess it. Jesus said this would happen. There is churches with sheep and goats, wheat and tares. That means believers and unbelievers, many who profess faith and don't possess it. I pray that not be the case in Christ Community Church. But it is possible. There are people that have a dead faith, as James put it in chapter 2 of his book. Paul wrote to the people at Corinth to test and examine themselves to see if they were truly in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. That's biblical. Now, where do you start? Where do you start to do that? What are the marks of genuine saving faith or a real Christian? On your own, I would really ask you, read John, 1 John. The letter of 1 John is really gets at the heart, the fundamentals, the foundation of this. But I'm going to give you a quick list here. Food for thought. You can write this on the back of your bulletin, your sermon notes. Here are four things. Now listen. Four things that do not prove or may prove a genuine saving faith. These are not guarantees. You ready? This means one can be a professing Christian, show these characteristics, and they may not even be a believer at all. Maybe they are. What they do prove is that a profession by itself doesn't make it. Here's the first one. You ready? Visible morality. Visible morality. There are some people who seem to be very good moral people like Mother Teresa, that doesn't mean they're in heaven. I know a lot of Mormons like this. Amen? I know a lot of Mormons that are more moral than a lot of Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Muslims even. Catholics. Very moral, very righteous on the outside. But guess what? So were the first century scribes and Pharisees. They were the religious right. Their politics were right in that time. And the harshest words Jesus has in all of the Bible are for them. Because they were all clean on the outside and dead on the inside. Visible morality does not prove saving faith in and of itself. Secondly, intellectual knowledge. intellectual knowledge. People can possess an intellectual knowledge and understanding of the truth and yet not be saved. I know this from a lot of scholars at Bible seminaries and Bible colleges. They can quote you theology and doctrine and scripture and verse up and down, and you'd be shocked at what has been revealed in their hearts and in their lives. People can know all about God, about Jesus, the gospel. They can know He's coming again, every detail of His life, and they can still turn their back on Him, especially when push comes to shove in trial and temptation. And that's what the writer of Hebrews warns against in Hebrews 6. There were people in the church that knew all about God and they understood gospel truth. These people in Hebrews 6 had even seen the work of the Holy Spirit and work. They'd seen the Holy Spirit. They'd heard the gospel. They were exposed to it. And yet, for whatever reason, they turned away and they would not repent. Thirdly, a feeling of assurance. I feel like a Christian. Therefore, I think I must be. It feels right. Assurance or eternal security is biblical. The feeling of it is not, in and of itself. Someone may say that. You've probably run into someone before. I've been a Christian all my life. I hear this a lot from young people, actually. When we do First Priority, which we're now doing on this campus here in this school, Linda knows this over at her school as well, the kids are like, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know? I was baptized when I was like 6. Must be. I mean, we go to church a lot. Must be good. No, you're not. That means nothing. That's just a feeling. And that goes to the next thing. Finally, fourth, a time of decision. A time of decision. So many people say, well, I know I'm a Christian because I remember when I signed the card. I prayed the prayer. I put my hand up in First Priority. I walked the aisle. I went forward to a church. And they will give you the date. They'll give you the time. They'll give you the church and what the message was and all of that. And in and of itself, it means absolutely nothing. In and of itself. Mark those words. Our salvation is not verified by a past moment of time. Many people have experienced that and joined churches without ever experiencing saving truth. I know for us, when Mary and I walked the aisle at Riverside Baptist Church nearly 20 years ago, we had already been saved, and we knew that. The Lord had regenerated us, and we were walking with the Lord. We were babes, and we said, well, let's make a public profession, right? We're not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1. And we did that, but we had been saved first, but there was a process there. Listen, if you don't have a date in your life when you were saved, I know some people freak out about that. You know, because they'll meet somebody. I was saved September 9th of 2004. It was a warm day, and it happened about 12:17 p.m. So what? That may have happened precisely at that moment. It may have not happened at all. It may have happened weeks before that, months before that, if it happened at all. So don't worry about a time of decision. The time of decision may be pertinent, may be true for many people. And it may not be in and of itself. Now, are there certain reliable tests, and we're done here, are there certain reliable tests from the Word of God that enable us to know whether one's faith is really genuine or not? Just like I gave you 4, maybe not, so I'm going to give you 4 that will be good signs. You ready? First one, very simple. It's the slogan of our church. Love God, love people. Do you have a love of God, and do you love people? Neighbor as self. There are people that profess faith, but they really resent God. They resent His sovereignty. Bad circumstances happen to them, and they complain. And they don't like what God is doing in their life. And they have a real problem with providence. The regenerate person sets his love on the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and with obedience to the Word. God is the first and highest affection in their life, even more than their own family. And they want to obey and please Him by serving others. Loving neighbor as self. You ever meet a professing Christian and you tell them about a person in need, and they're like the person in 1 John, well, I'll pray for him, hope it's all good. You know? Do you love God? Do you love people? Has God become the chief happiness and source of satisfaction in your life? Secondly, do you have a desire to grow? A desire to grow. Think sanctification. which begins at salvation and is progressive. Do you want to be holy as Christ commands? Do you want to grow in faith? Do you want to mature as a believer in Christ's likeness? Do you want to make mature and multiply more disciples? Do you want to fulfill the Great Commission? Do you want to serve in the ministry? What's your attitude of sin and repentance? Does conviction of sin bother you, as we're talking about, in your conscience and as you walk with Christ? And do you hate sin more because what God may do to you, or because you know it offends a holy, just, and righteous God? There's a big difference there, right? So what do you think? Is there a desire to grow? Next, third, genuine humility. Matthew 18, Jesus told the disciples, and if you held a child in the service and the message right to them as we do here, he said, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18. True saving faith comes like a little child. You are dependent. You're humble. You know God does everything. You need God for everything. It's not the person that's full of himself who's saved. That's the Pharisee in Luke 18, who's praying to God and saying, thank God I'm not like these other sinners, and I fast and tithe twice a day and twice a week and all that stuff. No. It was the tax collector in Luke 18 who beat his breast, couldn't even look up to heaven, beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the one that gets in the kingdom. That's the one that saved him. Not the proud one. Lastly, kingdom-minded. Are you kingdom-minded? True believers, yes, are marked by a true love for God and fellow believers. And conversely, the Christian is characterized by an absence of love for the world. The world, I mean the philosophical system that is prevalent in the world. The culture of the world. Jesus made it very clear, it's in 1 John 2, if you love the world, if that's your highest priority, you don't love me. And James said in chapter 4 of his book that Jesus is at enmity, hatred with the world. Not the people, all the people in the world. It's not the cosmos in that sense. It's not the sphere, the planet we're on. It is the prevailing worldview that is dominant. Because that comes from who? Prince of the power, prince of the air. And Jesus is obviously enemies with Satan. So, that is another test. Are you kingdom-minded? Do you feel the pull of heaven on your soul as opposed to the world? So I hope as we close, you think about this. And I hope this little apostles' test, this disciples' test of faith has been helpful for you. Not only for your own life re-examining, but teaching others. And if that's too hard, that's too tedious for you to look at, I'll tell you what you do. Go back to the text of Scripture that we're in today and just think about this. Ask yourself this about a true test of your testimony. Remember, it's not how you act before friends of the cross. It's your conduct and behavior in front of the enemies of the cross. That's when you know, and you really know, if you're the real deal. That's when it gets difficult and challenging. If you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to close with just a few words of this great man of God who repented, he was remorseful, he regretted, he was restored to faith and reconciliation and relationship with the Lord. He went through quite a bit of testing in his life as an apostle, as a disciple. And he said this as he was writing this letter to this persecuted church under great pressure in 1 Peter chapter 1. Follow with me verses 6 through 8. Peter, yes, Peter that denied Jesus, said this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these precious truths. We thank you for the teaching of the Holy Spirit in this apostles' test that has reminded us, yes, we may slip and we may fall as Christians. We may even deny that we knew you or know you in certain situations because we're fleshly. We're still battling, warring with our sin that remains in us, as Paul talks about in Romans 7. And we know, Father God, that this is an ongoing struggle. But you know what? What you're looking for, it's not our perfection, it's our direction. Father, we know that we can repent and come back to you over and over. You're not just the God of second chances. You're the God of 1,000,006 chances. You're the God of chances over and over and over again. So, Father God, I pray that you'll refresh us today, restore our fellowship with you, bless us with faith for today and for tomorrow, with grace, with wisdom and discernment, making good use of the time that we would not deny you, but talk about you, share your gospel as the opportunities present themselves. Take advantage of them, Father. So forgive us for the times and sin that we haven't, and refresh us and bless us to do so now, going forward in a new, fresh way. And for anyone here that may not be sure whether they're a Judas or a Peter, a forgiven sinner or an unforgiven sinner, an apostate or a sinner who has been forgiven and saved and gets right back up after he falls, Father, I pray you would convict their hearts. Speak to their hearts now, as your word says, of sin and the judgment to come and the righteousness that they need from Jesus Christ. And that they would confess, agree with you that they're a sinner, that they would repent, they would turn away from their old sin and self, and trust in Jesus, who He is and what He's done for them, which is dying as a substitute, taking the penalty and the punishment on the cross that they deserve. I pray, Father God, that you'll do that work in those hearts, and anyone that has had that work done in their heart, even today, would come and see us and find through the Bible and confirm how it is they can know Jesus as Lord and Savior and be assured, even through a test, a trial, or tribulation, that they would go to heaven. We pray you do that work, Father. Thank you for the Spirit being with us today. In Jesus' name, and we all said, Amen. As we get ready to take the offering, I'll give you a few announcements. We continue in